Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is precious to us, every part of it, including this chapter that we've just read. And we thank you, Father, that your word is light. Light in the darkness. And we pray, Lord, that as we read and think upon it now together, you might shine the light of your word into our hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Macbeth is Shakespeare's shortest and surely his darkest tragedy. Most of us will know the plot. War divides Scotland as the rebellious MacDonald fights against King Duncan. But Duncan, with the Thane of Glamis at his side, one Macbeth, is victorious. However, Macbeth is himself ambitious for the Scottish throne. And spurred on by his wife, Lady Macbeth, he murders King Duncan whilst he is staying with them in their castle. This leads to further killings as Macbeth and Lady Macbeth try to cover their tracks. One of the themes that Shakespeare explores throughout this play is that of guilt. How does Macbeth deal with the guilt of what he has done? How do the ramifications of his past work out in the present? Macbeth sees visions of those he's murdered. Though he tries to forget his past evil actions, they constantly return to haunt him. Perhaps more famous is the experience of Lady Macbeth, plagued with guilt from her crimes. She develops the strange habit of sleepwalking. One night, she is observed by two characters called Doctor and Gentlewoman, sleepwalking. And as she does, she is bemoaning the deaths, the murders of Duncan, Lady Macduff and Banquo. And as she does so, she tries to wash off from her hands imaginary bloodstains. Now, whilst I doubt that none of us can understand the guilt of murder, all of us here can understand guilt. That God-given conscience that knows when we have been wicked and evil. That conscience that knows we are wicked and evil. What do we do when we experience guilt and sorrow for our wicked, evil deeds? Well, let's look this evening at the life of Joseph and at his brothers in particular for instruction. Remember the context of our narrative. Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers, is taken down to Egypt. He becomes a prominent member of Pharaoh's household and then is wrongly accused of rape and imprisoned for years. He then interprets Pharaoh's dreams, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, and his wise counsel means he is made by Pharaoh second in command over all Egypt to discharge his duties as he watches over these 7 years of plenty and then manages 7 years of famine. 13 years have passed since he went down to Egypt, and now the world is gripped by the very famine that Joseph said would take place. Joseph and his God-given gifts of planning and leadership has been able to feed the nations. And that includes a small group of men from the land of Canaan that I've called a desperate household. There'd been a time when Jacob's sons, Jacob's boys, would have just been involved in the family occupation of shepherding. It seems now that that has ceased, undoubtedly because the sheep that they looked after would have been consumed for food. Now everyone is just, as we read in the verses there, sitting around. It is Jacob who has to kick everyone into action. Have a look again at verse 1. When Jacob learned there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why are you looking at each other? I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, that we may live and not die." Notice what Jacob says there. Did you see it? At the end of verse 2, "that we may live and not die." In other words, experience good and not evil. Throughout the narrative, we are meant to be attentive to the theme of God's providence, his sovereign rule over all things as he works through the life of Joseph. Because God has sent Joseph ahead into Egypt, this will be the very means of the saving of Jacob and his family, of their living and not dying. God works sovereignly in all things for his glory. And in this narrative, we see how God amazingly works his sovereign will, even through this dysfunctional, depraved group of brothers. Right now, when for them things seem to be descending to their worst, they will experience the uplifting of God's grace in their lives. Still, did you see in those opening verses when I read them? Jacob seemingly knows his sons and perhaps never quite believed their account of Joseph's death and so refuses to send Benjamin with them. And so we read that 13 years after sending Joseph into Egypt, his brothers travel across the Sinai, descend into the valley of the Nile, and it is here that this desperate household meets a shocking challenge. Imagine the scene. The world is at Egypt's door. Joseph's storehouses have been opened up and are feeding the world. Joseph, the second most powerful man in Egypt, is overseeing this great relief agency. Most probably every day, large numbers of people gathered before Joseph. And one day, as Joseph casts his gaze over the arrival, he sees a group, 10 to be precise, of bearded Semites, looking older, looking thinner, but without doubt, his brothers. Verse 6. Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. Of course he recognized them. But they had no chance of recognizing him. Most likely they thought that Joseph had died in this Egyptian land. At best, he was sure to be slaving away in some hellish pit without hope, clinging to life. There would have been no way that they could have anticipated that this clean-shaven, Egyptian-speaking governor, dressed in the finest Egyptian linen, tinkling with gold, was their brother, Joseph. And so down they bow and beg for food. Remember what we read, verse 7. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. He remembered his dreams about them and said, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." What is going on here? Why does Joseph speak as he does? What is he up to? Well, we read that as he sees them bowing down, he remembers his dreams. Dreams, by the way, that involve the whole of his family bowing before him. And in remembering the dreams, he undoubtedly remembers what his brothers thought of them, how his brothers scorned them, and how they treated him as a result of them. So the big question that Joseph has regards what do they now think of the past? What is the condition of their heart? Is there any contrition, any guilt, any sorrow for what they did to Joseph? How are they living now? How have their hearts changed? Joseph wants to find that out. Immediate self-revelation, "Hey boys, it's me," would not have revealed the true state of their hearts. So Joseph chooses to test them, to find out what they think of the past, to find out how they will act in the present. And he does that by bringing this accusation of spying. He begins accusing that they are spying the land to see how truthful and loving they really are. And in this exchange, we do see increasingly into the hearts of these brothers. They proclaim their innocence, speaking of themselves as honest men. We are meant to feel the irony of these words they keep repeating. Honest men, one family. Joseph repeats the accusation of spying. Look how they respond in verse 13. They replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." They do speak honestly, including the real number of brothers, 12. The youngest, they admit, is back home, and one is no more. Feel the irony of that as Mr. No More stands in front of them. Yes, they are speaking truthfully. And be aware that they are experiencing greatly the very thing they accused Joseph of 13 years previously. They saw Joseph as the telltale to dad Jacob. He arrived in Dothan and they saw an upstart brother acting as an informant to those back at home. They sold him into slavery as being a bit of a telltale. God is using these circumstances to bring these brothers face to face with their sin and guilt. But in this moment of great drama and tension, God is dealing with these brothers in grace. The grace that comes from seeing and recognizing and owning up to sin. Please listen to that this evening. When we are cut to the heart by guilt for sin, that is the work of God's loving grace. Don't run from it. Don't try and bury it. Hide it back away. All of us are broken sinners. Know that God loves you and is working in you by his grace. When sin is revealed to you, when you feel the guilt of your sin, respond in faith. Cry out to God for mercy. And Joseph keeps testing the nature of their hearts. He wants one of them to return home and bring back this younger brother. And he puts them in prison to think about the proposition. And so this desperate household, in the midst of a shocking challenge, reveal their heartfelt guilt. Imagine what it must have been like for those brothers in prison. Questioning themselves in those hours, when are we going to get out? The way Joseph had done, not just for a few days, but for many years. But on the third day, they are released. Notice now how Joseph keeps brilliantly peeling back the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. Look at what he says in verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households, but you must bring your youngest brother to me." In the first place, he speaks there of fear of God, Elohim. God has yet to be found on the lips of the brothers in this whole narrative. But here, to the amazement of them all, this Egyptian is speaking of him in a monotheistic fashion. You would have thought that that may have caused a sideways glance and a furrowed brow. But they don't know what is happening. Surely it was a stab in the heart that this supposedly pagan ruler speaks of fearing God, something that their lives displayed nothing of. And then the killer proposal. Now not one shall return, but only one shall remain. The brothers are free to leave, to carry the grain back home, to bring back the youngest brother. And the question is, will they leave the one brother the way they left Joseph? Has there been any change? Will they just rejoice that they made it out of there and forget that another brother has hit the dust? 2 down, 9 to go. And so they prepare to leave. But as they do, the whole weight of their sin, the crushing guilt, sweeps over them like a bursting dam. Look at verse 21. They said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. It comes tumbling out, doesn't it? The state of their hearts in response to their sin, great guilt and sorrow. Do you see here, these are poignant words. They speak of Joseph as our brother. Reuben of the boy. And how he had spoken in defense of Joseph. There is the strong implication of the providence of God's judgment in all that is happening. We are being punished. Now we must give an account for his blood. After all, had not God said to their forefathers in Genesis chapter 9, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. They knew the sin they had committed to Joseph. Over the years, do we really think that his distress, the way he pled for his life, had not haunted their memories? Do they really think that God had not seen, that God would not call them to account in this life or the next? Do we not think that, like Lady Macbeth, they did not see blood on their hands? And so this desperate household, in the midst of a shocking challenge, acknowledge their sin, their guilt. That is what God does. By grace, revealing to us our sin and guilt. We see it happening to these brothers. And as we see it happening to these brothers, those words on the screen this evening, it is good to examine ourselves, to consider how God has in the past and maybe in the present is providentially working, revealing your sin, your disobedience of him, and calling you to account lovingly, that you might feel your guilt and turn from your sin to God in repentance. You know, you sit here this evening, maybe that has never happened to you. Those of us here in the Eastern Congregation this morning were thinking of this from Matthew's Gospel. It is possible, isn't it, to appear here Sunday by Sunday, go through the rituals, engage in the relationships, watch the years pass by, and never truly acknowledge your sin, never truly confess your guilt and your desperate need of forgiveness before God. You may be kidding yourself that everything's fine, kidding other people with your membership and service, even with your taking of communion. But you can't kid God. He knows everything about you. He knows all you've thought and said and done. He knows the attitude of your heart. He knows whether you are living in daily repentance before him, trusting in Jesus and his cross for forgiveness, holding on to Jesus and nothing else for the hope of eternal life. In this shocking moment right now, is your heart opened up as you sit there before God? What should we do when we experienced guilt and sorrow for sin before a holy God? The Bible's answer is repent. Say sorry, stop, turn around, and look to Jesus. Flee to the grace and mercy of Jesus. Cry out to him. He alone can save. And we, as followers of Jesus, are called to live a life of daily repentance, a life that acknowledges that we do sin, we are guilty, we need the grace and mercy of Jesus every day. That it's to Jesus we are to go to when we recognize our sin and guilt, to Jesus. Listen to the way the prayer Choices begins in the book The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. O God, though I am allowed to approach thee, I am not unmindful of my sins. I do not deny my guilt. I confess my wickedness and earnestly plead forgiveness. There is not a day that passes where we do not experience guilt for sin committed. There's not an hour where a thought, a word, a look, an attitude demands the judgment of God. Even this week, as I read through the book of James, I saw the bitter envy and selfish ambition that waged war in my soul. And the experience of these brothers rehearsing their sinful actions, acknowledging their sin and guilt 13 years later, warns and reminds us not to let 13 minutes, 13 seconds pass before repenting and confessing our sins to God and to each other. That's what we see happening here. There is mutual acknowledgement in this family that we're reading of, in this church that we're reading of. Maybe tonight there are amongst us issues in our lives that we have never truly acknowledged, never really acknowledged. Things that we've never really confessed to each other. Perhaps as husband or wife, friend, brother or sister in Christ, as a fellowship. You want a classic example for Christian men of that? The internet and pornography. If you struggle with that, when did you last confess that to God? To a brother in Christ? And if you're married, to your wife? We need to thank God for the providential grace that comes, sometimes in the midst of difficult and shocking challenges, and that this is His means of causing us to acknowledge our sin and guilt before God. That's what these brothers were acknowledging was happening in their lives. That is what I am praying will happen constantly in your life and mine, and in the life of our fellowship. And if I sound an expert in this, that is because practically I am. The number of times, not least when the Bible is preached, that I have seen anew, or for the first time, sin in my life, and guilt for sin, that I've had to deal with, and confess with others, and pray through with Sharon. The scriptures this evening bring grace in Jesus, and provoke us to see and acknowledge sin and guilt. And call us to respond in repentance and trust and obedience in Jesus. Well, this grace-filled trial continues for the brothers. Joseph, of course, has heard it all. Though speaking in Egyptian through a translator, he understands everything perfectly that is being spoken in his native tongue. So Simeon is the one left. And these brothers from a desperate household, with Simeon bound in front of their eyes, now head home, and finally experience fearful sorrow. The circumstances are being used by God to deepen the fear and sorrow in the brothers' hearts. Joseph gives the order to provide his brothers with grain and to put the silver paid for the grain back in the sack. That is how they begin their return to Canaan. Simeon is in prison. Look at verse 27. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey. They're on their way home now. And as he did so, he saw silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this God has done to us?" They're stopping for the night. They want some grain, and this leads them to discover silver. It is now for the first time in the whole of the Joseph narrative that we hear the brothers mention the name of God. And they do so in fear and trembling. They are now seeing the hand of God at every turn. Their hearts are sensitive to His work in all their circumstances. And when they arrive back in Canaan, they tell Jacob all that has happened. Do you remember the last time we read of these brothers returning to Jacob with an account of a brother? It was the complete fabrication about Joseph and his supposed end. This time, it's the truth. They tell Jacob the truth. And now fear grips them all the more as, verse 35, they are emptying their sacks. And there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. You see how godly fear is constantly gripping them. They are acutely aware of the presence and providence of God, desiring now to be honest men, loyal men. But now they are hungry, without Simeon, uncertain of what the future will bring. It may well seem like that things are getting worse, not better. Their whole lives unraveling before their eyes. Certainly, this is how their father Jacob sees it in verse 36. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." His whole family, the children of promise, are disappearing before him. Jacob makes the sweeping statement, "Everything is against me." This too is a statement about providence. It's the statement that begs, where is God? What is he doing in all of this? And we, of course, know the answer. God will soon reunite all 12 brothers together. Jacob doesn't know that. We get the privilege of seeing divine providence at work in the midst of sin and guilt and godly sorrow. Look at how Reuben responds to his father at the end of the passage. Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go back with you. His brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in sorrow." Things really do seem problematic and messy. Look where sin has gotten this family. Joseph no more. Simeon stuck in Egypt. Jacob refusing to let Benjamin return with them. Even with Reuben's desperately crazy promise regarding his sons, Jacob is adamant. The chapter ends in fearful sorrow. Sorrow is literally the last word. This is where this family have ended up. Desperate in the midst of famine. Heartfelt guilt as the brothers acknowledge the wrongs they have done to Joseph. Fearful sorrow for the future. What will become of it all? And we, of course, know the answer. We know that the shocking challenge that revealed the brothers' guilt came from Joseph himself. We know that their sorrow will be turned to joy when they realize that Joseph isn't just alive, but the means by which they will be saved from disaster. We see how God's loving grace works in the midst of sin and guilt. And this evening we see the bigger Bible-wide picture. For all of us with faith this evening, see what Jesus has done regarding our sin and guilt. We can rejoice in a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his sin-atoning death and resurrection has paid the price for sin and removed the guilt for all who will believe in Jesus. So the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 10 is able to say, for all who love and follow him, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." As we come now to this time of communion, we are able to draw near to Jesus Christ, who the writer of the Hebrews describes as our brother, who saves us from our guilt and our sorrow for sin. Let us come now to this time of communion with sincere hearts. Hearts that acknowledge the broken, sinful, guilt-ridden people that we are, and the perfect, glorious Savior that Jesus is.